Well, we're back in the book of Malachi, and I want you to open there, Malachi chapter 1. Bear with me as I wheeze and cough up here because I picked something up on my way through Australia into India and wherever else I ended up on that trip that I don't remember, and I haven't kicked it out of my system, so you be praying for me, and I'll do the best I can not to pass it on to you. Not that there's much I can do in that department. While you're opening, I just want to encourage you to remember our troops on the battlefield, men and women that are in harm's way. Please pray for them. Remember them in your prayers. On the inside of the spiritual survival kit, we have a picture of our son. Not that he's any more important than any others. He's just more important to us. But we would certainly ask you to lift him up in prayer. He's actually training right now in California and in the workup to go back to Afghanistan in May. So I'd ask that you would keep him in your prayers. Also, Benjamin, Perry and Mandy's son, is getting ready to deploy again. He's been over in Iraq. He's gone through some real tests and trials, as all of them do. As we were talking this morning, we were talking about we have concern when our loved ones go into the battlefield, you know, for their safety and their life, certainly their limbs. So many are coming back because of the use of the IEDs with legs, arms, and eyes missing. Oftentimes, we don't think about the condition of the soul. We really need to pray for the souls of these young men and women. There are some of them going again and again and again. Some of them have faced many, many deployments. We need to lift them up in our prayers. So I ask that you would do that. Don't know if you saw this very interesting article about a Nepali soldier. I don't know if you know anything about the Nepali Gurkhas, some of the most famed fighting forces in the world. This young man was riding on a train when 40 thugs climbed on the train armed with various weapons, began robbing the passengers. He was sitting there by himself, and he chose the better part of valor at that point, I suppose, to just sit still and sit in his place until they grabbed a young 18-year-old girl next to him and stripped her and commenced to proceeded to approach gang rape, I guess is the best way I could say it. They never did accomplish it. She looked to him and said, "You are a soldier. Will you not help a sister?" This guy pulled his Gurkha knife and killed three of them, wounded eight of them, and ran the rest of them off the train. That's warrior spirit. We need a lot of that, but we also need to realize that those that go in harm's way often pay a much greater price than we realize. They may come back whole in body, but sometimes the wounds in the soul are very great. We're living in a very interesting time. You know that the Chinese had a saying that was the greatest curse that they could think of. If they wanted to curse you with the worst thing they could say, they would say, "May you live in interesting times." And you and I live in interesting times. And we see many things happening in our world and on our horizons and right next to us in our neighborhoods and in our nation we need to be aware of, we need to be concerned about what's happening in Egypt. It's very interesting that a lot of the riots that are breaking out, and they're not reporting this, is because people are out of food. There is a growing food crisis around the world. People are hungry. Very difficult for us to know and understand when most people in America are on diets trying to lose weight. The rest of the world is going hungry. And a lot of these riots are actually developing as a result of food problems. And one article that I pulled off the internet talks about food prices around the world growing faster than economic growth. The outcome is damaging for any population, especially for a young one like Egypt's population. Unfortunately, there are worrying signs that stagflation is spreading around the world. We'll probably see more of that in our own lives and our own experience as we move ahead, because I think we're going to have some bumpy times in our future. These are not a cause for fear. There is no cause for fear in the life of a believer except fear of the Lord. That doesn't mean that we're not afraid. All of us have fears. All of us have anxieties. We've often told Cody as he's gone into the Marines, the courageous man is not the man that doesn't know fear. Courageous man is the man who does his duty in the face of fear. That's just as true for you and I as we live our lives out in the area that God has placed us in our own sphere of influence. But we need to pray for courage today. And we need to instill courage within ourselves. The only way we can do that is by constantly feeding our souls on the truth of God's Word. We need to not just read it. By the way, as I encouraged you yesterday evening, read your Bible. Get into it. Read it. You say, but I don't understand it all. Whether you understand it or not, it's like eating good food. You may not understand the nutrition that's in it. It will strengthen you. Reading your Bible will strengthen you. You say, what do I do with the parts I don't understand? Do what D.L. Moody did. Someone said, Moody, what do you do with all the parts in the Bible that you don't understand? And he said, I just believe them. Just believe it. Let the Spirit of God take it and cause it to sift and settle in your own soul, and in time you'll be surprised how much it'll begin to make sense to you. But spend time in the Word and arm yourselves. Steel your souls. Thomas Paine may have been the one that said these are the times that try men's souls, but it was the Apostle Paul who said in the last days perilous times will come. And men will be lovers of self and lovers of pleasure and lovers of money and lovers of everything. But they will not be lovers of God. You and I are living in that time. People under pressure, people in unusual times will oftentimes go through great personality changes. People will cast aside standards that they once held. I've spoken with many, many people who came through the Depression, and many of them have said to me, you won't believe what people, upstanding people, people that you would think are folks with a solid foundation of standards under them, let them get hungry and see how long their standards hold. See what they'll do for a meal. You and I have to ask ourselves, what will we barter our souls for? Will we trade what we claim to believe in and what we say are our convictions just because we're hungry or we're exposed or we're in danger? Will we begin to negotiate with the devil? Or will we stand true to the standards that we study in the Word? So it's not just a matter of reading the Word or even listening to the teaching of the Word. It's a matter of digesting it and metabolizing it and making it a part of your life. It has to come out in day-to-day practice. It has to become the reality of who we are. It's like I've said many times when people ask me what I do as a pastor. Well, pastoring and teaching God's Word is not just what I do, it's what I am. I came to a point in my life where I realized there wasn't anything else I could do. I have a lot of interests. There are a lot of things I enjoy doing, but there's nothing else that is the reality of who and what I am. By that, I don't mean to suggest by any stretch of the imagination that I have laid hold of all that's before us in the Word or that I've attained any kind of stature at all. All I can say, like the Apostle Paul, is that I look at the things that are behind and I leave them in the past and I keep looking for what's ahead and I keep aiming at that higher standard and that higher goal and I keep pressing on. And that's really all any of us can do. What we've seen in Malachi up to this point is the first five verses. It took us 2 hours to get there. We're going to have to move quite a bit faster this morning. In chapter 1 and verse 6, we begin the next section of the book. Chapters 1 through 5 is a rebuke to the nation for turning away from the love of God. In chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, we have an extended section. And this section, the longest section in the book, is a rebuke to the priesthood. The priests had failed their responsibility. The priests were the spiritual leaders of the nation. And we're going to see how they had failed their nation and failed their generation, and how they were bringing on themselves things even worse than what their parents and grandparents had gone through in the captivity. Because they were actually at this point in their history. And at this point in Malachi's ministry, they were laying the groundwork for the rejection of Jesus Christ, which would come in another 400 or so years. Before we get into that, let me just quickly review for anyone that may not have been here with us last night what we have in the first five verses. God declares His love for the nation of Israel. And the people respond, and God here is very much dealing with them as He looks into the hearts and the souls of men, maybe not with outward statements that they've made, but maybe very much like Jesus when the Pharisees questioned within themselves, who is this man that forgives sins? No one can forgive sins but God. And Jesus said, why do you consider this within your heart? Why are you dealing with this within your own soul? He could read their thoughts and their hearts and their minds. And so what they thought was as real to Him and as open to Him as if they had openly said it. And so most people in a church would not say, I deny the love of God, or I defy the love of God, or I don't believe that God has loved me, but many people think it. And it's very easy for us, especially if we go through painful and difficult times, to question whether God really loves us. We need to be very careful, because that is, in fact, one of the greatest blasphemies that we can speak or think or live out concerning God. There should be no doubt concerning His love. His love is demonstrated for us as He demonstrated it for the Jewish people years ago, but really in a greater sense for you and I. So let me just give you a couple of things to think about concerning the love of God. The love of God to mankind is the expression of who He is. It's not just a statement. It's the expression of who He is. John tells us in 1 John 4, verse 8, verse 16, God is love. And we often are very trite in speaking of the love of God. God loves you, have a nice day. Well, that may be a nice thought, but it's also very superficial. Because the love of God, like anything that is almighty and all-powerful, is a dangerous thing. The love of God is the greatest gift that you and I can receive, but it's also the greatest danger that we ever face should we choose to turn our back on it. So God's love expressed to the human race is the expression of who He is. It's the expression of His essence. Therefore, to reject the love of God is to reject who He is. Now, the second thing we need to consider is that the love of God is expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's expressed to its highest degree on the cross. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And it's very easy for us to quote that well-known verse in John 3:16, but the tragedy is that we become so familiar with it, it becomes superficial. We need to realize that the love of God is expressed in the agonies of Christ on the cross. Not just the physical brutality they went through, but much more reading Isaiah chapter 53, what He experienced in the spiritual realm as He hung on the cross and His Father poured out on Him the sins of the world. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, God made Him become sin for us. I mean, who could even comprehend what that means? What was it that He agonized over in the garden? What was it that He wrestled with as He was struggling with the forces of darkness that caused Him to even sweat, as it were, great drops of blood? Do you think our Lord feared the brutality of the Roman soldiers? Do you think He feared the piercing of the crown of thorns, or the beating of the scourging that He went through, or the crucifixion itself? There's no question in my mind, as a normal human being, He certainly wasn't looking forward to it. But that was not His fear. His fear was that He was going to be separated from His Father, that He was going to experience the condemnation of His Heavenly Father, and that on the cross He was going to become something that God, throughout all eternity, had never been. He was going to become sin in our place. God made Him become sin for us. That's what the love of God has done for us. When Jesus Christ, after those hours of agony, cried out and said, "It is finished," and then said, "Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit," He had demonstrated fully and completely the love of God for us. Once again, not only is the love of God the expression of who and what God is, but the rejection of God's love is truly a rejection of Jesus Christ. It's very easy for you and I to express the words, how we love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. The question is, do we really? And are we really going to hold to that conviction? Are we really going to be a living and a walking and a breathing demonstration that we have responded to the love of God in the person of Jesus Christ in such a way that in the difficult times and the dark times and the painful times and the confusing and the perplexing times and the times when nothing makes sense in life, the world is going to be able to look at an example of someone who has a love relationship with the Heavenly Father. God expresses His love because it's who He is. God expresses His love in His Son. That's the law of limitation we mentioned last night. The only way to receive the love of God is in the person of Jesus Christ. He said, "No man comes to the Father but by Me." But that love is now communicated to you and I through the power of God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God comes to indwell every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. And He brings into that soul the outpouring of the love of God. God has poured out in our hearts His love through the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us. And as we grow in grace and as we continue to saturate our souls with His Word and become an embodiment and a living example of Jesus Christ, the love of God now is channeled through us to those who are around us. We begin to be, to those in our sphere of influence and our periphery, the mouth, the hands, the feet that bring to them and demonstrate to them the love of Christ. So we need to contemplate on what the love of Christ really means, what it cost. Its value is pretty easy to determine. It's worth what it took on the cross. But turn the equation around a little bit and consider that what it took on the cross was for your sake and for my sake. So what are you worth? What am I worth? What is my life worth in the eyes of God? I mentioned earlier the young men and women on the battlefield. Heraclitus, 500 BC, a warrior trainer, was observing a battle in the ancient world. During the battle, he wrote a letter back to the city fathers. He said, "Of the 100 men that you have sent me, 10 should not be here. 80 of them are only targets. 9 of them are real fighters, and we're lucky to have them. They will make the battle, but there is only one warrior, and he'll bring the rest of them home." I think that's probably a pretty good description of the church today, don't you? On the battlefield of this earth, as we look at the body of Christ, we see 100 warriors or 100 people on the battlefield. Some of them probably in a practical way might as well not be there. Some of them, what are they? They're only a target for the enemy. There may be a few who are actually fighting a little bit. Who's the warrior? You know, in any given crisis, they tell us that about 95% of people in a crisis. You talk about storms coming through, you talk about natural disasters, you talk about warfare, whatever it is, about 90 to 95% of people, what is the first thing that happens when they get into a crisis situation? They're looking for someone to take charge. They're looking for someone to lead. That's the warrior. And I believe that God has placed each one of us where we are in this life, in our sphere of influence, to be that one person. I believe that's the value of your life and my life in the eyes of God. Consider this little poem, if I can find my eyes here. Here I am up here without my eyes. It's great getting old. You got to have a sense of humor. "One small life in God's great plan. How futile it seems as the ages roll. Do what it may or strive how it can to alter the sweep of the infinite whole. A single stitch in an endless web, a drop in the ocean's flow and ebb. But a pattern is rent where the stitch is lost, or marred where the tangled threads have crossed. And each life that fails of its true intent mars the perfect plan that its maker meant." What's the value of your life and my life? How significant are we in this generation of history? How fortunate are we to live in this time? How great it is to look around us and see the roll of the ages coming toward its climax. And it's crescendo. Because he who came 2,000 years ago and won the spiritual battle on Golgotha is coming again. The victory was won then. The victory will be sealed when he returns. But then comes the evaluation. And then each one of us is going to give an account. And we need to keep that before us every day of our life. One day I will stand before him. How will I give an account for my life? How will I give an account for the decisions that I've made? How will I give an account for how I've spent my time, my energy, my finances, my resources? Have I only indulged myself during my time on this life? Or have I recognized that everything I have, and Malachi is going to get into this as we get into chapter 2, what have you done with what God gave you? Because ultimately, once you've answered the question, what will you do with Christ? Where will you spend eternity? Once you've answered that question, there's one other question that we need to keep before us every day of our life. What have I done with what God's given me? Everything I have belongs to Him. I'm going to find some interesting things about giving. No, I'm not going to try to get you to put money in a coffer or get my hand in your pocket. I never do that. I don't have anything for sale. People who, you know, the old salesman technique, you got to sell yourself. I call that prostitution. I don't know about you. I don't have anything for sale. But I do know this. If you and I can live our lives and indulge ourselves in the things that God has given us with a lack of concern for the rest of the world and not realizing that those resources somehow are to be channeled to seek and save that which is lost. And I'm not saying that God doesn't want us to enjoy our blessings. Certainly He does. I don't think anybody enjoys life any more than I do. I'm the richest man I know. I don't know anybody that is richer than I am. But I do know this. There is a constant burden, a constant sense of urgency that haunts me, and that is, am I using my resources to the best possible use? What will I answer when Christ stands facing me and I look on His scarred face and He said, what did you do with what I gave you? Because that's a question ultimately we will have to answer. I didn't read it. It is at the beginning of the notes that I've handed out to you. The poem by James R. Lowell. He actually wrote this when America was fighting for Texas. He felt that we were wrong to try to fight the Mexicans for Texas. And so he wrote a little poem called The Present Crisis. Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth with falsehood for the good or evil side. Then it is the brave man chooses while the coward stands aside till the multitude make virtue of the faith they had denied. Though the cause of evil prosper, yet the truth alone is strong. Though her portion be the scaffold, on the throne be the wrong. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above His own. It's a very long poem. I only gave you a couple of stanzas. You may want to look it up on the internet. But it's certainly a poem worth reading and pondering on in these times in which we live. Well, the people of Malachi's day, by and large, like the people of the United States in this present hour in 2011, have turned their back on the love of God. America has been systematically turning its back on God since the end of World War II. And certainly it's been a part of our nation and a part of our culture from the very beginning. But especially accelerating from the 50s when the men came back from the battlefields and they wanted to be done with fighting. They wanted to live the American dream. And the focus became indulgence, enjoyment, self-gratification. The 50s led into the 60s. The 60s led into the 70s. The decades and the generations have rolled by until we're where we are today. And it's a sad picture. But I'm going to pick up now in chapter 1 and verse 6. And again, we study Malachi to understand America and where we are. And Malachi now takes that scalpel of the truth of the Word of God and begins to cut deep into the flesh of his nation, to perform surgery on his nation, to find the cancer in his nation. And you know where he pinpoints? He pinpoints the spiritual leadership. It's the spiritual leadership at fault for the condition of the nation, to spiritual leadership in our country. Travel anywhere you want to travel. One of the things that absolutely astounded us as we had left for Australia back in 1996 and we came back, and every time we came back, no matter where we went in the country, we were astounded at the colossal churches that they were building. Some of us came from Arkansas, where there was a phenomenal teacher by the name of W.O. Vaught. Dr. W.O. Vaught was a great Bible teacher, sound doctrinal pastor. And he had a large congregation. And not everyone in that congregation was thrilled about his teaching. They were there because it was a popular place to be. I mean, after all, Clinton was there. He sang in the choir. Because it was a popular place to be. It was the big church. It was the in church. And people sat under the ministry of this man that was hammering out the Word of God day in and day out, year after year, and it never even touched their soul. And the tragedy is, when he died of throat cancer, he retired and then later died of throat cancer. And I don't know all the details, and I probably shouldn't even speak about it, but I do know that they got a guy with a lot of letters behind his name, and the next thing you know, they built a multi-million dollar edifice. Multi-million dollar buildings going up all over this country. Temples, churches, palaces, gilded. I mean, you look at some of these things, and in the history of the world, the church has never had places like this to worship in. The church was born in a barn, remember. Where we go, Christians gather under thorn trees in Africa and under banyan trees in India. And most of the churches in India are small areas, not much bigger than this area that I'm standing on at the front of this auditorium, with a little thatch roof that they were able to drag off the palm trees, and that's where they meet. And 100 people will pack in there every Sunday to hear the Word of God. And yet we keep building bigger and bigger and bigger. We've imported financial counselors and financial leaders and PR representatives into our churches to find out, how do we get people in? The last thing any pastor ought to ever worry about is, how do I get more people in? He ought to worry about raising his people up to spiritual maturity and letting them do their work as they go out into the community and they impact the souls of other people, not so much by talking, but because people look at them and they say, there's something different here. Pastor John Francis that we work with in India said, we don't do evangelism the way you guys in America do evangelism. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you go out and you talk to people. He said, we live our lives. And he said, they see us. And they see us in our poverty, and they see us in our rejection, and usually it's the lower class, the untouchables in India, that flock to the message of Jesus Christ. And yet you go into these villages in India, and you see these faces of these saints that are just glowing with the joy that they have in Christ, and you see the lost and the dead and the empty, vacuous look on the face of the Hindus as they go about their worship of demonic-looking creatures. He said, we do evangelism by letting them see the joy of Christ in our lives. And it has impact, and it changes people. Well, enough on that. Let's start hammering the leadership. I'm going to read the entire section. I believe in reading the Word of God, so you're just going to have to hang with me here, because chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, a son honors his father. This is God speaking as he's saying it to you and I this morning. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. Remember, Lord of hosts means the God of armies. There's always a tinge of warning when God uses that title with his people. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Well, the very fact that they just denied what he said is a pretty good start, don't you think? I mean, if God, who cannot lie, says something and you argue with him about it, pretty good indicator that you despise his name. To despise his name, by the way, means to despise everything that he is, and to despise everything that he is very simply to reject Jesus Christ. Verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. I often wonder how many of us serve our boss better than we serve our God. How many of us do a better job for our superintendent or supervisor or manager, whoever's paying my paycheck, and we're very diligent to do a good day's work and don't even consider what kind of a day have we offered to the King of Kings? Verse 9, but now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. This is the first call to repentance in the book. There are five. I've mentioned those, and I think they're listed in your notes. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? What he's saying is repentance, and I'm just pausing to make a very important point that I'll come back to. Confession's not enough, folks. Confession's not enough. It's a start. It's a good start. But confession without correction is, there's a name for it in the Bible. It's called hypocrisy. It's called duplicity. So he's saying, entreat the Lord that he may be gracious to us. But don't entreat him if you're going to go on doing the same thing. While this is being done, it has the idea of a temporal participle. While you keep on doing this, is he going to accept you? No way, says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? In other words, as a priest, you're responsible for my worship. You're responsible for what happens in the temple. You're responsible for how people approach me. And why don't you just stand up and shut the doors and just tell people nobody's coming in? What you have to offer is not worthy of our God. I am not going to perform the service for you. I won't do it. I'm not going to offer this sick lamb, this blind beast that you bring. I'm going to close the doors. I'm going to shut the place down. I always told my first church, we're going to run on a grace basis. We're going to run on the grace offerings of God's people. When God's people quit giving, we shut the doors and we walk away. I never had to do it. Haven't had to do it yet. But in my mind, if God's people are not motivated enough to support the work of God, hey, let's shut it down. Why would you not shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Listen to me this morning. God's name is going to be exalted. Christ is going to be magnified, and you and I may be ashamed of him, and we may not want to speak for him, and we may not want to take a stand for him, but the day is going to come that he is going to be magnified throughout the whole earth. He will be victorious. Everyone loves a winner, don't they? How many people want to stand with the winner when the winner's not popular? There are the warriors on the battlefield. That's what we need to be. He says, in every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. You notice he keeps hammering this Lord of hosts things. He's pretty serious about this. Verse 12, but you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. You ever feel that way? Oh, what a weariness this church life is. You know, this Bible class, we got to keep going to Bible class all the time. You know, we need to give. It just, you know, it gets old. Is your Christian life becoming old to you? Is it a boredom? Is it a weariness? Is it a drag? He said, you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. Thus you bring an offering. There's a real emphasis here. There's some emphatic things that come out in the Hebrew language that we have trouble carrying through. But basically what he's saying is, it's such a burden to you. It's such a drag for you to have to bring this lame, this blind creature, and you bring it, and then you call it an offering? This is how you bring an offering to me? He says, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male. He takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Here's a guy that's got a beautiful flock of cattle, a beautiful flock of sheep. He's got the prize of the county fair. He says, I'm going to vow this to the Lord. Oh Lord, if you give me a blue ribbon for this cow, for this lamb, I'm going to offer him to you. You get the blue ribbon, and then you say, well, I did offer God something. I guess I better take this one here. He's kind of, you know, because I get all my neighbors, they love seeing this thing in my paddock here, in my corral, you know, this prize bull I've got. What do you think of him? The Lord gave him to me. It's really great. Here, God, you can take this blind one because he's no good anyway, right? Keep in mind that the things they offered in lambs and in cattle and in other blood sacrifices, what were they? They were an anticipation of the coming of the Son of God. And therefore, if you bring a blind, you're saying he's blind. And if you bring a crippled, you're saying he's deformed. You bring the lame, you bring the sick, that's your attitude to Jesus Christ. And as I said, he's going to build into this when we get into later part as we go through the day. And he's going to say what you think of Jesus Christ is something that is measurable in your life. God measures it. Do you and I measure it? It would be a good idea if we did. Verse 2. At the end of the 14th verse, I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is to be feared among the nations. Chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, the second call to repentance there in verse 2. To give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you. Now, here is God, this loving God, this God who loves you and, by the way, have a good day. He's also a fearful God because he will deal with us. And this is what he says to the priests. I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. You know, only God can turn cursing into blessing. Check out Deuteronomy 28:20. He tells the people, I will turn your cursing into blessing. Well, here he's saying, by the way, I also have the other power. I can turn your blessings into cursing. I can take the things you treasure, the things you love, the things you prize, the things you cling to. I can turn them into a cancer in your life. And they'll destroy you. I will send a curse on your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. You know one of the greatest blessings we have in this country? One of the greatest blessings any people can have is their children, their heritage. Are you aware that in Philadelphia recently, they arrested a guy working in an abortion clinic, who's taking babies that are born and taking scissors and snipping the spinal cord? He made millions. He made millions doing this. Let me tell you something. No nation can survive that does not cherish its children. God proclaims it again and again and again. When you despise your children, you despise your heritage. When you despise your heritage, you curse your future. When you curse your future, God says, I will see that you get exactly what you ask for. This nation is under the wrath of God. And we deserve it. We have called down fire on our own heads. And I know that you and I are not, I mean, it's easy for us to say, well, we're not a part of that. How much of it has tainted us? How much of it do we just choose not to see? How much of it do we just choose to make peace with, negotiate with? Verse 3 says, behold, I will rebuke your heritage, your lineage, your descendants. Why? Why would God rebuke someone's children? Why would he curse their heritage? I'm going to get a little bit personal here and some of the things I say may make you uncomfortable. I don't do it to make you uncomfortable. But I do it because we need to be convicted. When Nan and I moved to Australia, we moved to the greatest area. I know almost everyone in this room is familiar with the ministry of R.B. Thiem. Great Bible teacher. He was like a father to me in many ways. I value the grace and the instruction that he gave me. But there was something that came out of his ministry that is a curse. And the thing that came out of his ministry was that people got the idea, not necessarily because he said it, but because they chose to take this attitude that this is the only person that I can listen to. I can't listen to anybody else. He is the only one. He's my guru. When we moved to Western Australia, we moved to the area in the world that was saturated more with his ministry than any other in the world. Do you know that? I heard that straight from TNP. I mean, I was there. They said, oh, you're going to Western Australia. Well, you'll have a great ministry over there. We got some of the greatest believers. We pour more information and tapes and publications and things into that area. Well, none of those people wanted to be a part of what we were doing because, after all, who was I? I'm just an upstart. Can't compare to the colonel. My heart broke for those people as I tried to pour myself out. I drove all over that country trying to pour myself out for those people. They didn't want... There were a few. Miriam's here. There were a few. There's always a remnant. Thank God for the remnant. You know what's happened as I've watched the kids of those people grow up? The parents were happy to sit in their home and plug in a tape and listen to a Bible class and believe that somehow they were invisible heroes changing history. Their kids grew up and married unbelievers. Had no interest in Bible study of any kind. Certainly couldn't go to a church because they learned enough from the tapes to realize that churches are idiots. Most pastors are idiots. So the only thing that the ministry left an impression on them was, you can't listen to anybody but the colonel, but you don't want to listen to him because it's just a tape. And so now what's happening to the third generation of kids that are growing up and they have no spiritual impact in their lives at all? God says, you want to treat me with contempt? You want to treat my word with contempt? I'll curse the next generation. You say, why would God curse the next generation? This generational curse, this idea that if you do something wrong, God will get your kids. Well, it's really a misunderstanding. In Exodus chapter 20, as God is giving the law in verse 5, he says, if you disobey me, if you treat me with contempt, I will bring the consequences of your sin down on your head, even to the third and the fourth generation. That means parents, kids, grandkids. But most people miss the next line. Of those who hate me. People often wonder when they see in chapter 1, verse 2, God saying, Jacob, I loved, Esau, I hated. And they say, oh, this is so unfortunate. I feel so bad for Esau that God would hate him. Did you ever stop and think Esau chose to hate God? Do you not think that an almighty God, a God who is omniscient, doesn't prepare his plan based on the reality of what is? It's just as real to him a million years ago. If you and I hate him, or if our generation hates him, as it is to us right here today. God deals with reality. God deals with absolute truth. And therefore he chose. Yes, before they were born, Jacob, a scumbag, Esau, in many ways from a human point of view, a better man than Jacob. But one a believer. And one an unbeliever. And an honorable, noble unbeliever in God's eyes is infinitely worse than the worst scumbag on earth who trusts in Jesus Christ, because that person has chosen to honor Him at least in the most important area, and that is, I believe, in the glory and the honor and the righteousness of your Son. And I will trust Him. And I believe that the cursing that these people saw when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, folks, imagine it. Women baking and eating their own children. Families squabbling over who got to eat the remnants of their own child. Don't take my word for it. Read Josephus. He was outside the walls. He recorded the horrors of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And after those people said, "We will not have this man to rule over us," who was it instigating and spurring on their rejection? It was the priests. It was the religious leaders. It was just like the religious leaders in our country today who are saying we need to lay aside all of our differences with other religions and we need to lie and say that these other religions are all peaceful. Never mind the fact, don't look behind the curtain, that people are being slaughtered all over the face of the earth. How long do you think Christianity would get by if Christians started blowing people up around the world? We can't even get a decent shake crying for peace. We can't even get a decent shake when there are more Christians being butchered around the world every year than died in any single year in the Roman persecutions. Hundreds of thousands of Christians in prison, in torment, in torture. 2-3 years ago, in India, thousands of Christians were killed. What was the state? Orissa State. Stories that came out of there were like horror stories. The people that they burned alive, the women that were gang raped in the name of righteousness. The children that were brutalized as they were driven from their homes and driven into the jungles to try to survive. And what did they do? They laid their lives down. They offered themselves. And for that we're hated, we're cursed, we're despised, we're scorned. And how many times does our own State Department and our own Department of Justice constantly remind us that we got to be alert to these fundamentalist religions, especially those Christians? If you can watch what's going on today and not think that it's going to come to you and I, and that we're going to see our hour of persecution, I don't think you're awake. Because it is coming. We better be prepared. God says, "I will rebuke your descendants and I will spread refuse on your faces." Chapter 2 and verse 3. I could put that in more colloquial language, but I won't. "I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts. One will take you away with it, and you will know that I have sent this commandment to you and that my covenant with Levi may continue." In other words, God's saying the only way that I can deal with you so that we can continue this relationship is through judgment. Through judgment, there will be refining. Through refining, there will be some that will turn again. There will be a remnant. But it's going to come at a painful, painful cost. "My covenant was with him one of life. I gave them to him that he might fear me, and he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth. Injustice was not found on his tongue. He walked with me in peace and equity. He turned away many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge." You could put the word pastor in there. The lips of a pastor should keep knowledge, or should guard knowledge, literally. "And people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Man, when you have a position as an envoy of the King of Kings and the Lord of Armies, that's a pretty high position. But you better use it right. Verse 8, "You have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of Hosts. Therefore, I have made you contemptible and base before all the people because you have not kept my ways, but you have shown partiality in the law. Now, I've just spent an hour basically just reading and ranting. But that lays the foundation for what we're going to see in our next hour. We're going to go ahead and take a break now. Just ponder on what he's saying. Ponder on how awesome, how fearful. This is not comfortable. It's not comfortable for me to teach it. I know it's not comfortable for some of you to sit there and listen to. I can see it. It's like, I didn't think this was going to be the session. But just remember something. It's not coming from me. I didn't write this, but I do believe it. So let's take a break. We'll come back in a half hour. We'll take another go at it and see what we can find.